This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Nahum chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last four verses of that chapter, last five verses of Nahum chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 14. As we've worked our way through Nahum, we have seen God's wrath in verse 1 and then the destruction of Nineveh in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we are seeing the empire crumbling. And now this morning, the focus is specifically on the king as a representative of that empire, but also evil in general being destroyed. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 14. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. A sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, many of the books written about Nahum all agree on three things. One, that Nahum wrote well. As a writer, the way he pulls phrases together, he does that really well. Second, Nahum teaches that God judges evil. And the third thing that all of these books have in common is that all of the things that Nahum prophesied have taken place. That what he's saying is fulfilled. It's all happened. So now if this is true, if these three things are true, that Nahum wrote well, that God judges evil, and that everything he said has already taken place, then what does Nahum mean for you sitting here in the pew this morning? I mean, maybe you can be thankful that it's a nice literary piece of work, the book of Nahum. Or you could be thankful that we see the truth of God judging evil. Or even rest assured at the inerrancy of Scripture because everything that Nahum had prophesied before it took place did take place. And actually, it took place so fully and completely that historians and scholars doubted what Nahum was saying because they didn't know anything about Assyria until about 200 years ago. They're a cruel empire. God judged them. These are all good points, but those points could be made from any other book of the Bible. If I put it another way, what did Assyria do to you? What have the Assyrians done to you lately? Does this book have any relevance for us today? I mean, we live in a time when, we're just simply remembering and being told about the Assyrian war chariots, the empires that have come and gone, the methods of cruelty have evolved, and the tyrants have technology now. Nahum testifies that God sees this and he judges it. God will uphold humans responsible. He will hold us responsible for the evil that we do. And in this way, the Bible, and Nahum specifically, is speaking of an even greater enemy who has done even more evil. So how does this book relate to us as we wrap up this morning, this series through Nahum and even Jonah as well? It relates to us because we have an ancient enemy that is still flexing his power. Revelation 12 says that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And what we know, our theme this morning, is that as we see God judging evil, what we know is that the judgment of evil, those who rebel against God, those who are opposed to God, what that means is deliverance and salvation for those who find their refuge in God. That's the truth that we're going to see this morning. You are like clouds of locusts flying away. We begin, it's the last half of verse 15 there with the third taunt. It's 15 through 17. And here, the taunt is, multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. So the image of locusts and grasshoppers is being used. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. So all of these merchants are being spread out over the empire. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. So this third taunt, this third way that Assyria is being mocked for something that they put their pride and stability in, but actually it's now being undermined, is the economy, is their diplomacy. So we're talking economics here, their wealth and their relations with other nations, their diplomatic power. Now Assyria at this time had not only developed domestic, but also international economic structures. So you've got these merchants all over the empire and beyond because of their economy, because of all the wealth that's being brought into the empire. Assyria profited from the conquered territories, the territories they conquered, or they exploited the territories they conquered, and they profited from very favorable trading relations with independent nations who were afraid of them. So Nahum is describing Assyria as this swarm of locusts that has just covered the entire land. And what's interesting here is that the Assyrians, specifically Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, two or three kings ago, actually described himself and his army as a swarm of locusts in the springtime. So as he's describing his military advance, he's using a swarm of locusts in a scary, negative way. That they're going to devour and destroy everything. We're like a swarm of locusts. And now, Nahum is taking that imagery of a swarm of locusts, and he's turning it and using it in a way to undermine Assyria's power. Yeah, you're a swarm of locusts. You're everywhere. And just like a swarm of locusts is here today and gone tomorrow, that's the same thing that's going to happen to you, Assyria. Instead of this threatening swarm of locusts, Nahum describes Assyria as locusts in the sense that, yeah, they're going to fly away and then be gone and no one's going to know where they went. Look at verse 16. Assyria had a large economy, lots of people coming and going to keep the economy booming. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. So not only is he describing them like locusts, which is a way of describing a vast number, you can think of ways that a large number of stars of heaven, sands of the seashore, were here. Yes, you've got tons of merchants all over the place. And you've got scribes that are spread out like locusts, so those who are keeping the records. And so the image of Assyria's like locusts is one of them spreading out and covering everything, devouring everything. As they took in their wealth and the payments made by all of these vassal states, all of these nations that were under them, like Israel and Judah. All of the plunder and the spoils of their wars were brought in to Assyria and specifically to the capital Nineveh. They're exploiting the surrounding countries. They weren't trading with the other nations, they were exploiting the other nations. And this network of trade and commerce and all their merchants and their scribes and their princes, that's all going to come to an abrupt end. It would be like us experiencing Wall Street all of a sudden disappearing. Verse 17, here's the second comparison, and it's how quickly the locusts are gone. So verse 16, you have the locust spreads its wings and it flies away and it's gone. Verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Here today, gone tomorrow. Temporary, fleeting. Think about this description in terms of a morning fog. Yes, in the morning you have that fog. But how secure is that morning fog? Is it something that's stable? Is it something that's enduring? Or is it something that when the wind blows or the sun comes up, all of a sudden it's gone and no one knows where it is? Because that's the image that Nahum is using to describe this world power empire. This empire is going to disappear quickly. The emphasis is on how fast they're gone. The merchants, the scribes, the fleetingness, all of these are going to disappear along with the entire empire that they served, and no one's going to know where they went. Where are they? Well, they're gone. Now, something for us to keep in mind here is that the Assyrian Empire at this time was the most powerful empire in the world. They had a well-developed, effective, and widespread economic structure. They were the largest and most developed nation that the world had ever known. And Nahum is saying, what Nahum is saying here, that it's all going to disappear. I mean, that would be unbelievable to the people who hear it. It'd be like someone coming and saying, yeah, the United States, really big, big nation, lots of economic structures and diplomacy and politics all around the globe. And well, you know, just like the fog, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Our initial reaction, what are you talking about? That seems completely ridiculous. There's no way. Well, Assyria existed for about 300 years. And as a nation, we're about 247 years old. But it's not about the number of years, because we can't understand what Nahum is saying here by just relating to the politics or the economics or the international relations. Because it's not so much that Assyria had economic power or wealth or even diplomatic relationships. That's not the problem here. That's not why this judgment is coming. It's the worldview behind what they do. It's the reason why they are going to war. It's the reason why they are plundering all the nations. Their worldview, their perspective is that their small g god Asher has given them the right to destroy and plunder and use, abuse and exploit all of these surrounding nations for their own selfish gain. to the point where, because they were so wealthy and strong and powerful, that obviously meant that their worldview, their perspective was the correct one. The fact that the Assyrians were so wealthy and powerful, an empire, showed that their beliefs, their worldview and their perspective was the correct perspective and belief. That their god Asher was obviously stronger than the god of Israel. And that's the reason that God is coming in judgment and punishment, confronting them in their arrogance and in their distorted perspective. Their apparent success and power supposedly proved that their worldview was correct until it all came crumbling down. Now the focus of this teaching, of what Nahum's saying here about Assyria's worldview and their use of wealth, highlights the perspective that Scripture gives us when it comes to wealth and material possessions and how we use it and why. What's our worldview? Earthly goods have their place. Money has its place when it's used in the right way. Assyria's riches often were obtained through violent conquest and exploiting and using and abusing other nations for their own selfish process. Well, that's just good business, someone might say, or that's just politics. But despite this massive amount of wealth that they had accumulated, the Assyrian Empire disappeared from the world scene almost overnight. Think about what James 1 tells us about wealth and the way we use it. Let the brother, lowly brother, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Here's the bigger picture, the bigger worldview to keep in mind. The temporary fading nature, whether it's grasshoppers on a fence flying away when the sun comes up, or wealth being described like a flower that rots, is scorched once the sun rises. It's temporary, it's fading, it's fleeting. And when it comes to our wealth, our money, our stuff, it clearly shows where our heart is. It shows where our religious commitments lie. Our wealth and the way that we use it or get it reveals our worldview, our perspective on how things are, the way we understand the world we live in, the way we understand God, what we believe and what we know is true. Here Nahum condemns Assyria's ill-gotten and misused wealth. And this dovetails with what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added unto you. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What assets or accomplishments do you personally look to for your security, for your comfort, for your stability? Is it like a morning fog? Here today, gone tomorrow, gone by noon. Like grasshoppers on a fence post. What are the things that you just could not live without in this world? Do you know what it means to have a righteousness that comes only from God, that's found in Christ? Are you laying up your treasures in heaven or in the stuff of this earth? You are like clouds of locusts flying away, Nahum tells Assyria. You've put so much stock. You've based your security on something that's like a morning fog, something that's going to soon disappear. You are like clouds of locusts flying away. That's Nahum's first point. And our second point is that your wound is grievous. That's our second point. Now, these final few verses of Nahum are announcing the empire's downfall, the fall of the Assyrian Empire, but the focus now is on the king of Assyria. And here, the way that this is written is, well, it's officially called a funeral dirge, or kind of a funeral song that's written for someone after they die, celebrating their life, how we're going to miss them, how hard life is going to be without them. But in this case, this funeral song for the Assyrian king is just the opposite. It's addressing the king while he's still alive, and it's making it clear that his death is inseparable from the empire's fall, that he's insignificant. And it echoes the condemnation that we've already heard throughout Nahum and the reason for Assyria's destruction. Here, as Nahum ends, he's ending with the fall of Assyria, which connects to the beginning, which was God's commitment to destroy all evil. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Nahum 1, verse chapter 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. All of chapter 1 was describing God's justice in his commitment to destroy evil. And because of God's commitment to destroy evil, there is hope for those of us who place our faith in Christ, for those who turn to him for refuge. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So if you are taking refuge in God, when he judges evil, when he destroys wickedness, what that means is your deliverance, your salvation. That's what we see being accomplished here, especially at the end. The judgment of evil is deliverance for those who place their hope in the Lord, who turn to the Lord for refuge. First, these nobles are, and this king is described, they're described as shepherds whose sheep are scattering. The people are scattering. So these are the nobles of the king. They are supposed to be taking care of the people, but just they're like shepherds who have fallen asleep, and all of the sheep have scattered. In the same way, the Assyrian people have scattered on the mountains, and there's no one there to gather them back in. That's verse 18. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. The leaders of Assyria aren't taking care of the people, and the result is the people scattering and dispersing. But then you get to verse 9, and there we read, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. This is a deadly wound. You're not going to recover from this wound. There's no recovering from this. The Assyrian king and his empire cannot and will not recover from the judgment that Nahum sees coming. Now, where have we seen or heard about a deadly wound or a fatal wound before? Here the Assyrian king is being told this wound is fatal. It's a death announcement before he's actually dead. And where have we heard about a fatal and deadly wound before in Scripture? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we also have a death announcement, a fatal wound. You're not going to recover from this one. As God is cursing Satan, he states, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice, here you have God cursing Satan. And as God is pronouncing his judgment and destruction of evil, it's the first mention of the gospel. Because when God destroys evil, that means salvation for those who turn to him for refuge. So here in Genesis 3 verse 15, we have the first time the hope of salvation is mentioned, and it's in God giving this deadly wound to Satan. Actually, it's God in his one and only son, Jesus Christ, because that offspring of the woman is Jesus. And when did Jesus strike this death blow to Satan? He did so on the cross. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame. And even though Satan was defeated at the cross, even though on the cross he was given this death blow, you're not going to recover from that one, he is still making war against the children of God. He's still seeking to devour him. Yes, his death notice has gone out. You're not going to make it. However, until that final day, he's still doing his evil work. And so from the perspective of the New Testament, we see that the ultimate adversary of this book is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12. His wound is grievous. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? But because of Christ's victory on the cross, we know that Satan has been wounded. His head has been bruised. And though he still prowls, Jesus has given us the victory in him, has given his church's body what we need to stand against the attacks of Satan and sin and evil until the day of Christ's return. Your wound is grievous. And third and finally, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. So here the king is being told, everyone who hears about you dying is going to clap and is going to rejoice. Because who hasn't been touched by your evil? For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And with that final rhetorical question, we almost have Nahum stepping back from the king and Assyria to Satan and evil in general. Because as he's saying this to the king of Assyria, well, who hasn't been touched by your unceasing evil? We can take a step back and see that as being applied to Satan as well, and how his evil, his unceasing evil, has touched everyone. Clapping their hands in jubilation and joy is the response of everyone who hears about Assyria's fall. And the announcement to Judah that Assyria will no longer oppress them and that Assyria will be done away with reminds us that God's just intervention involves not only punishing the guilty, not only destroying the wicked, but also delivering those who trust in him. Who hasn't been touched by your unceasing evil? The only time this word evil was used in Nahum is when it came to Nahum 1 verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So here it's describing the empire's, the Assyrian Empire's plot against the Lord. And now God has finally brought that punishment that they deserve. He's punishing evil, and his victory over evil is good for those who turn to him for deliverance. It's our salvation. It's our redemption. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of what we see here, if you look back at chapter 1, the ultimate fulfillment of that judgment announced in chapter 1 is only partially fulfilled in the temporal punishment and judgment of Assyria. Destroying Assyria, yes, that's God, his justice and his judgment, but we're not talking about the day of judgment, Christ's return, eschatological judgment. That day's still coming. And so it's only partial fulfillment of what we had seen laid out, God's wrath against Nineveh. that judgment will be realized in full and in the final salvation of those who put their trust in Christ, who died for their sins, who rose again for their justification. He's the one, Christ is the one who will deliver us from our oppressor, while those who rebel against Christ are going to be condemned. Now, as we've worked our way through Nahum, Nahum is filled with the hard truths of God's wrath and his judgment against sin. The destruction of Nineveh and the entire Assyrian army is just part of the fuller judgment to come when Christ returns. Now, if it's true, and it is, that God's judgment is coming, we know that it's coming, then what we need to be doing, if we seriously believe that God's judgment is coming, we need to let people know that today is the day of salvation. We need to let people know that if you haven't turned to the Lord for refuge, you're going to experience what Assyria experienced. You're going to experience the judgment and the wrath and the vengeance of God against your sin. We need to let people know that the only way to escape is by finding refuge, by sheltering in the one who has bore God's wrath in our place, Jesus Christ. And we can do this confidently in the power and the grace of Jesus, which is more than enough to overcome any of the obstacles that we face as we're sharing the gospel. The day of final victory lies in the future. In that day, Satan and his servants are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 verse 10. Nahum is prophesying and pointing us forward to that moment. And at the same time, he's also highlighting the deliverance and the salvation that is ours when we turn to God for refuge. And that's why Nahum is still applicable for us today, as it was for those who first read this book back in the day. Today we read it, and actually we have an even better understanding because we have the whole New Testament and we see how this has been fulfilled in Christ. The book of Nahum contains the message of God's compassion for us, for those who turn to Him for refuge. That compassion will also take on the severe nature when God's people try to turn away from Him or stray from Him. I mean, Nahum begins at the end of Judah's punishment. She had turned away from the Lord. She was the one who went to Assyria instead of trusting God, and God let her suffer the consequences and punishment of her own decisions. And then He brought her back. He delivered her. He saved her. He chastened His people and now delivered them from that physical and spiritual bondage. But Nahum does even more than just tell us Judah's story, because just like Judah, in a similar way, we too have given ourselves to other small g gods. We've turned away from God, convincing ourselves that our way or the world's way is better than what He tells us, His way. And we've suffered from that. We've suffered under the tyrant. We've been exploited. We've been abused. We've been used. And God, in His mercy, has come and rescued us, has delivered us, has sent His Son to break us free from sin, death, and hell. Jesus took the sin of the sheep onto Himself. The sheep that had scattered, He's the one taking their sin onto Himself. He's the one who drank the cup of God's wrath, suffered the torments of hell in our place, and rose victorious from the grave. Jesus is the one who has grievously wounded our enemy. And that's the gospel that Nahum proclaims. He talks about God's great love for His unfaithful people. His willingness to enter into history in order to overthrow the power that captured, lured his bride away. Nahum speaks of God's relentless pursuit, his jealous love of anyone who would compete for his people's affection. And it comforts us with the truth that the powers of hell have been broken. And this message, this gospel message, this good news culminates in the last few lines of this prophecy. The better that we understand the evil of sin, the more we have learned to hate our captor, and the more we rejoice in the news that his doom is for sure. Like our title, Lo, His Doom Is Sure. It shows us the heart of God. In both Jonah and here in Nahum, we conclude with a rhetorical question. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And as we think about what that means in light of Christ, Jesus tells us the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The whole world groans under Satan's tyranny. The whole world groans under the exploitation of evil. Who has not been touched by this unceasing evil? People from every nation and tribe and language and people long to be delivered, to hear the gospel, the refuge for those who turn to the Lord. Nahum teaches us that. It teaches us the horror of sin and also the love of Christ. It tells us about our helplessness and Christ's power. It reveals Satan's frailty in the face of God's true church. And it also speaks of God's love for the broken world. In that way, the judgment of evil is deliverance for those who take their refuge, find their refuge in the Lord. Those who find their refuge in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, praising you and thanking you for the deliverance, the refuge, the salvation, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your justice, wrath, vengeance against those who rebel, against evil itself, means deliverance for us who turn in faith to you, who flee to you for refuge. Lord, help us to live each day in light of the salvation and refuge we have in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.